chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. We will be spending 2 to 3 sermons on Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, dealing with our creation, the fall, and then a very important paragraph on the free will of man. So let's read some of these specific verses in which God tells us who we are. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Notice it doesn't say you have a soul. It says you are a soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a help meet found for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had made from him, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's turn then to page 11 in the back of your Psalter to Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. We're just going to read the first sentence, which is about creation. We'll add the second sentence because half of it is actually about creation as well. So just the first section there. Page 11. The creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness. good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellence, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 370. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And this can be summarized by saying he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Things by way of announcement. First of all, December 9th, there will be the annual Seniors Christmas Dinner. That's Saturday, December 9th. Also, we remember in prayer tonight Lisanne Vanderhaar, who had surgery this past Monday to remove some pins from a bone, but the pain has been quite intense ever since. Let's pray. Our gracious, faithful, almighty, holy God in heaven, who has claimed us as thy own and has brought us here tonight that we might hear the voice of the Son of God from out of the Scriptures. And we say with the psalmist, O Lord, with joy my heart expands before the wonders of thy hands. For there is such a fullness in Jesus Christ. There is such a sufficiency in Jesus Christ. There is such treasure and riches in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is such an able and willing Savior that every single thing we could possibly need, even the greatest sinner on earth, can find abundantly and generously in him. We ask that we might receive from out of his fullness tonight, Lord, that His Word, in its glory and in its beauty, might be powerful, that it might seize a hold of our minds and attention spans, that it might grip us, that we would be like thirsty land that drinks in rain, that we would be like hungry people that eagerly eat, that we wouldn't imagine ourselves to be full and needing nothing, but that we would come in all our emptiness, in all our foolishness, in all our guilt, in all our uncleanness, in all our dullness and deadness, to be worked upon by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot think too highly of Him or expect too much of Him. And our problem, Lord, is that so often we think so little of Him and expect so little of Him. And we pray, give us a spiritual appetite tonight that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Even as we hear familiar things, what it means to be human, what it means to be created, we pray, Lord, that even though we have grown up hearing this, that it would still be fresh, lively, heart-changing, Lord, for there are people among us who've heard these things many times and it has never sank in. It has never clicked. It hasn't stuck. And we plead for them. Let sovereign grace tonight accomplish what no human preaching can. We think of our Lord Jesus' own words of the parable of the sower, when He talks about the birds that pick away the seed so that it never even germinates, or the seed that does begin to germinate that is choked out by the stony ground of cares and responsibilities, or by the thorns of troubles and difficulties. Lord, do not allow that to happen tonight. For the word of life is being heard tonight. And we ask that it would be received as the word of life, that it would be the power of God in our very souls, that these truths would pierce like swords, that as we hear the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be created in the image of God, that our hearts would truly break when we see what we have made of ourselves and of this world. Give us the broken spirit and the contrite heart that is a sacrifice that our God does not despise, and that leads to the joyful songs of salvation heard in the tents of righteousness. We pray, Lord, for the glory of King Jesus in this world. May He triumph. Lord, we pray for Thy mighty hand to be stretched out. Send, Lord, Thy reviving work upon the churches of North America and our own congregation too. For, Lord, we can be so dull and begin spiritual life and never seem to come further, or simply be still so dead, can wander and stray. How desperately we need reviving mercies for the floods of Thy Spirit to gush, and for the after effects of Pentecost to echo in a spiritual earthquake that shakes this place to the glory of Thy name and to the well-being of Thy church. O God, revive us, great Shepherd who leadest Thy people in love. In might come and save us, Thy people restore, and we shall be saved when Thy face shines once more. It has happened so often in the past, sometimes in the most desperate of times, when Thy church has sunk into heresy and formalism and coldness and deadness and decay and dead orthodoxy and the comfortable, deadening pursuit of the kingdom of me, that suddenly the sovereign winds of Thy Spirit blew and toppled human pride and overcame human folly and displayed the glory of God in this world. Send such seasons again. Also, our churches, our Free Reformed churches, need so much to be roused from our deadness and our formalism and our prayerlessness and our dullness of heart when it comes to evangelism and missions and our lack of appreciation for the glory of God and the preciousness of truth and the meat of the Word of God. And the way in which sacrificing for the kingdom of God so quickly is seen as too much and unnecessary. Christ spilled everything for us. His life's blood, His love, His heart. So often we give Him the scraps and leftovers of our soul rather than the strength, the love, the zeal, the diligence that He deserves. To whom else can we go to fix this than to the same Savior who has already given so much and who still gladly gives more from the throne of grace? Rend the heavens and come down and pour us out a blessing. Remember our seminary in Grand Rapids. A seminary that is founded on the belief that not just academics and knowledge and scholarship are important, but piety and the fear of the Lord and the experience of the power of the gospel, not just a form of godliness that denies its power, but the kingdom of God that is in power and in glory. Lord, let that be richly evident at the seminary to the glory of Thy name. We pray for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven, for the curse to be scrubbed from this creation, for restoration to begin, for Thy name to be praised. What a day that will be when everyone stands before the throne, when Thy people are saved. And yet in the meantime, give us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who wept when He saw hard-hearted Jerusalem and said, "How I long to gather you under my wings like a hen her chicks, and ye would not." We pray for Thy grace in our homes. We pray about the epidemic of pornography that assaults this land and that has far too much influence on us too. Cleanse us, Lord, from this sin. Grant that we would be people of integrity, people of purity of heart and lips and eyes and thoughts and hands and life, people who delight in what is right. And therefore we humble ourselves and confess, Lord, that no good thing is found in our hearts. For the evil that I hate, that I do, and the good that I want to do, I do not do. O wretched man that I am, says the apostle, who shall cleanse me, save me from the body of this death? We lament the foulness of our own thoughts and the unspirituality of our own lives. Cleanse us, wash us again with grace, and set a guard around us. Deliver us from the fiery arrows of the evil one with his temptations and his assaults. We bring before thee also Lizona Vanderhaar. We pray, Lord, bless the pain medications. Grant her easing of the pain. And restore to her her strength. We pray for the glory of thy name in everything that happens in this worship service. For we pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Before we sing in preparation for God's word, you may worship God with your gifts. After the preaching of God's word, we sing 383, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, to introduce our theme tonight, We need to remember the story of the foundation being laid for the second temple in Ezra chapter 3. The first temple built by Solomon was considered one of the wonders of the entire ancient world. It was built with the resources of an empire at the peak of its glory, wealth, and influence. And this new temple is quite a bit smaller. It's being built by exiles who barely come above the level of slaves. They've been removed from the land for a generation. They're trying to build a temple, and they're struggling to make ends meet as the backward province of a mighty Persian empire. And if you compare the list of materials and the people working, the builders, it is staggering what a difference there is. Ezra mentions, for example, 61,000 gold coins. David alone gathered 15 million pounds of gold. It's like comparing the Apple company with its $500 billion cash hoard to someone who only has 100 grand. When the foundation for the new temple was laid in Ezra's time, the young people who had only ever known Babylonian captivity and had never seen a temple were joyful. They shouted for joy and leaped and sang and praised God. Finally, we have a temple. We can gather. We can worship. There were still a handful of older ones who remembered standing in the old temple. They were crushed by how small and bare this new one would be. And they wept with a loud voice that could not be comforted. And from a distance, people hearing the noise weren't quite sure what's going on over there. Are they laughing or are they crying? What group can you identify with more when you think of the human race? Designed by God to be His temple. The singing youth. Or the heartbroken elderly. If all you think about is the here and now, the life you've known, you might say, you know what, things aren't all that bad. And even if you have heard the biblical truth about our fall into sin, it hasn't really affected you that much. The here and now is all you've ever known. But it's only as if you could have taken those young people in a time machine, so to speak, to stand in the Temple of Solomon the day it was dedicated, covered with gold and magnificence, then you would realize how much has been lost and how the tiny beginning now was so sad compared to what could and should have been. We can't enter a time machine tonight. But we can do something better. We can go to the living Word of the living God and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to go back and to imagine from out of the Scriptures the way the human race was before the fall, before we ruined so much greatness and glory and beauty and truth. I pray it'll make you weep tonight, especially if your heart has never been broken before. At the ruin of your own heart and life. And yet the weepers were not the only right ones on that temple plain. Because Scripture, as echoed in this article of our Belgic Confession, shows us the beauty of God's creation, design, and gifts to expose the lamentable ruin of the fall, yes, but then also to realize that the Holy Spirit is making a new beginning. And that is reason for joy. Even if it's a small beginning. For the new beginning in the grace and power of God will be a far grander and more magnificent human race than has ever existed on this planet before. So let us listen with broken hearts. But more than that, lift those broken hearts toward the God who renovates fallen humanity. Our theme is the magnificent glory of being created in the image of God. The magnificent glory of being created in the image of God. First of all, it's crucial glory. Then it's rich glory. And lastly, it's heartbreaking glory. What would you think if a group of grimy slum children who have only ever lived in a house built of cardboard boxes were taken on a tour of a $500 million mansion and then brought back to live in their boxes again? You would say, well, that's mean. What if a group of people with a handicap that meant they had never walked, never run, never jumped, were taught a course on the health benefits of leaping and jumping and running a marathon? You would say that's almost nasty. And maybe you think that our tour of the wreckage and the ruins and the rubble of the palace of the human race that's going to take place next week, in light of the palace as it was pictured tonight, is correspondingly mean. Is it really that important? But suppose those slum children are going to be taken back and taught and led and raised until they are fit for the palace. And suppose those with stumbling, broken bodies are being shown a course of health in preparation for that health. Then the contrast between the brokenness of now and the beauty of then gives a grand desire that what God once did would come again. How crucial it is to understand how utterly gigantic the difference is between God's magnificent creation design and our current broken, wretched sinfulness. But we need this description for more reason than just to learn to hope. You need to understand how bad you are so that you know what the right cure is. Here, Article 14 combats an error called free will. At the time of the Belgian Confession, the time of the Reformation, the term Arminian was not yet in use. That would come in the 1600s and in the Canons of Dort. It was actually at the time of the Reformation Roman Catholics who taught the freedom of the will. The will of humanity has not been ruined by sin. People who believe that sinners have a free will teach a partially damaged man. Let's say you fall from a 3-step ladder in the pantry. You might break a bone, you have some bruises, maybe a concussion. You need some medical attention, you need a cast. You might need some rehab, you can be asked to do your part in all this. You can even pick up the phone and ask for the ambulance or someone to take you to the doctor's office. But now imagine someone who jumped out of a 40-story apartment building, breaking every bone in that body, dead. He can't, man, you can't start with a cast and therapy. You can't ask his permission. It cannot work. He needs the gift of a total new life. Assigning the right cure depends on diagnosing the right disease. You see the issue? We must know how bad we are. That we are so totally ruined of ourselves that only an act of the sovereign, almighty, powerful grace of God can give us any hope and any life. How you answer those questions theologically decides the most important part of church life. If you believe our fall is bad, but leaves part of us, such as our will, untouched and undamaged, or at least functioning enough to be dependable and in charge, that decides everything you do in church life. It decides how you worship, it decides how you preach, it decides how you evangelize, how you raise your children. Because then your focus is going to be on reaching that human will that can still, by itself, make the right choice. And then you hear things like this. God is a gentleman and he always waits for your permission. It's up to you. You have to supply your part. God is ready to do his part, but are you willing to let him? And so the focus is on pressuring the human will to give in to God's demands. But if you believe our fall is total, you can't do this. Or the Roman Catholic version of free will was this. People can supply part of their own salvation by doing the right thing. Even if they've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they're sincere in their own religion, then Christ will save them in the end. If you believe our fall is total, that doesn't work. And your focus shifts from people to God. Then you speak God's word and you inform the mind and you arouse the desires and you prayerfully ask that God, who commanded the light to shine at creation in the darkness, will shine his light into the darkness of dead hearts. And in confidence in an act of God, you call people to repent and believe. And as you do so, the Holy Spirit energizes through that very call and draws hearts to respond. Just like Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, the dead man, and said, "Lazarus, come out!" He still must do so to the spiritually dead by calling them to repent and believe. And the display of that faith is, does it lead to repentance and a new beginning? Because God's work always works. His work makes those in whom he works a new creation in Christ. And there's a real new beginning. But another reason why being gloriously created in the image of God is so crucial. When you understand the magnificence of the glory of man made in the image of God, then your sense of loss and grief are devastating. That's why those older ones in the temple plain wept. Because they remembered the way it ought to be and should have been. And if you do not see this clearly and deeply, then your grief at being a sinner will not be shattering. Your amazement will not be as great that a God of such grace and power has stepped in to save you from yourself. You see that how you speak of these things concerns the glory of God, how you worship, how you evangelize, and how you preach. It is absolutely crucial that we have biblical answers to these questions. What then does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it's rich glory, our second point. When he returns to the very beginning of the scriptures, to Genesis chapter 1. What a chapter. What a God. He speaks and it is so. His word, his effortless word, creates things that did not exist. He starts with nothing and makes from it everything. You might wonder, aren't we supposed to be talking about man tonight? Why are you starting with God? If you want to understand man, you must begin with God. Not with chance, not with evolution, not with the accidental collision of molecules into life, but with the mind and voice of the living God. Notice how verse 26 says the most important things that have ever been said about the human race. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Children, has anyone ever said to you, maybe your grandmother, "You look just like your dad looked when you were that old. You sound just like your mom when you pick up the phone. You walk just like her." Now, your dad might be able to make a beautiful desk from wood. And no one says that the desk looks like him. It has his fingerprints on it. But you, as the child of that father, you have his image. His likeness. God designed the whole human race to be like him. The heavens declare his glory and they're his handiwork, but they're not made in his image. You might, children, have a picture of your oma and your opa in the house, and the picture reminds you of them because it looks like them. Well, we are pictures of God. Not in a frame, but walking, talking, breathing, working, living pictures of God. Everything you are and everything you do is supposed to picture God. Image is not just who you are, it is what you do. Everything you think, every motive, every thought, every act, you are created to set God on display and to represent God in this creation. to be the shadow of God in this world, the revelation of God in this world. Your words are supposed to be speaking God's words, and your thoughts are supposed to think God's thoughts after Him. And your hands and acts are supposed to copy and imitate the God who acts. Imagine a toddler looking at his father, who's a skilled Finnish carpenter, beautiful cabinet, cherry or walnut, spectacular. Now the toddler can't do it, but he picks up his plastic hammer and saw. Or if his dad sets the tool down for a moment, he grabs it and he starts trying to turn a screw with a screwdriver. He can't build anything, but the dad just smiles. Why? Because that's my son and he wants to be like his dad. It's imaging on a smaller level. Who are we as people? Then you need to know who is God. And then we need to see what God does in this chapter. He creates and makes all things. We already looked at that. He creates the water and the dry land. He forms and molds plants and animals, stars and fish, seasons, light and darkness. He's the great arranger and the rearranger. And how does He do this? His own wonderful mind of wisdom. His almighty power brings into existence everything He desires. He thinks it first. Realize this. He thinks of things that do not exist, that have never existed. And He doesn't gather tools, and He doesn't save money, and He doesn't gather materials. None of them exists. He thinks, and His thoughts are expressed in His words, and His words call into existence His thoughts and imaginations. God is the God of knowledge. He's not the God of trial and error. He doesn't learn from His mistakes because He doesn't make any. He gets it right the first time, every single time, because of His knowledge. And God's thoughts about our creation are expressed in words. There's a deliberation. Let us make man. No other creature is discussed like this in Genesis 1. But we human beings are. It's recorded for us to highlight who we are. We are given birth in the mind of God by an act of discussion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Adam is told this. The very first thing Adam experiences when he comes alive is the voice of God, his Maker. Verse 28. And God said to them. All the other times God has said things about plants and animals, and He gives them instinct to know their place. But God says something to Adam and Eve. He doesn't give them instinct, but His word. You read the same pattern in Genesis 2. Two other commands. God has commands about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this command about their work in all the trees of the garden. One other thing, though, in Genesis 3, verse 8. We hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is God's custom with Adam and Eve. When is the cool of the day? Twice every day. Sunrise, sunset. See how far back the tradition of morning and evening worship goes? God comes to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve. And their knowledge of His word and of the world is supposed to flow from this living interaction with God. They're just created, not just for themselves, but in relationship, to talk to God, to listen to God. When you take a walk with someone, that someone's your friend. To image God by spending time with Him. Adam is the son and the friend of God. How beautiful. Do you see now that without God being God in your heart on the throne of your life, you literally become empty and you drift through life without your pattern, your guide, your teacher, your source of life, truth, and wrong. Isn't this one of the reasons for the whole transgender confusion of our society? People have a sense of, I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Something's wrong. They're right. Something's wrong. Not that you're trapped in the wrong gender of body, but that you are disconnected from God. It's like a light bulb that is disconnected from the socket and never lights up. It's like a beautiful, fully functioning car full of fuel and a charged battery. But the engine never turns over and it never goes anywhere. You become like a branch cut off from the tree, like a flower cut off from the sun and uprooted from the ground. And if you try to live without God's words, you will be living like an animal thinking only of desire. That won't work. It's not who you were designed to be. Young people, do you realize that if all you think about is food, drink, and fun, you're living like an animal? How key is the knowledge that comes from God's mouth more important than your daily food? God said it in Deuteronomy, and Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. One writer tells the story of getting a large jigsaw puzzle in 2,000 pieces. The picture on the box promised it was a beautiful old castle from Germany. But as the man spread out all the pieces and tried to put them together, he started to wonder, it didn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And finally, after taking far longer than normal, he discovers that the puzzle is actually of a farmer with a horse and a wagon. God intends His truth to be the picture we look at as we put together the pieces of life. His truth is meant to be our orientation point and our anchor. And God didn't just give you knowledge when He created us. He gave you wisdom. Understanding. Yes, people without God can connect pieces of the puzzle that you and I can't. And might seem to the rest of fallen sinners to be brilliant and say, look, it's a castle, even though it isn't. But without the big picture, our knowledge is information, not wisdom. Without the truth that comes from God's mouth that tells us what we're looking at when we look at the world around us, we are not wise, but fools. That's why Romans 1 describes us like this, as sinners. Professing himself to be wise from inside of himself, he became fools and did not like to retain or hold on to the knowledge of God. You're made to be relational. That's why God creates Eve the way he does. He first creates Adam, and then for the very first time, God shakes his head and he says, that is not good. Genesis 2:18. It's not good that the man should be alone. Why not? Because Adam's made in the image of a God who's never been alone. He's the God of relationship within himself. God is love. And that statement is only possible if God has never been alone. Because love, real love, is other person-centered. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three unique persons, one God. And so God makes sure that Adam realizes his need and his loneliness. All the other creatures come, and they come by in pairs, male and female, belonging to each other. And Adam has to learn that God's design and provision are best, and he has this incredible sense, I'm incomplete. I need a helper corresponding to, fitting me. And then God creates Eve from out of Adam. And now God says, now this is very good. These two become one. Husband and wife, they reveal together in their oneness my glory. And by being given to each other in love, there's a hint of what it means to be like God. And it's perfect love. There's nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, no secrets. They're both naked, open, transparent to each other, unashamed. This beautiful, loving delight in each other. They can share knowledge with each other, take pleasure in one another. They can work together because the work you do together is the best kind of work there is. Ask someone who lives alone, how much fun is it to cook just for you? To see something beautiful and to enjoy it the best, you need to have someone next to you. I say, do you see that? Children, isn't that the best part of living in a home? It's not just your toys and your bed and your room. How nice would your life be if you're the only person who lives in that house? What makes your house a home? It's love. It's sharing with other people who care about you, who can smile with you. The most luxurious palace in the world without love, but with bitterness and anger and selfishness and dishonesty, becomes a prison. And with love, even a shack becomes a palace. God created us to love others by loving Him first and from out of His love, loving other people. But our hearts and homes, designed only for joyful, cheerful words and sharing, are so often spoiled by angry words and selfishness and yelling and seeing only me. Me first, me the biggest, me the best. You exist to make me feel good about me. How does God do all this wonderful work of creation we sang from Psalm 104 this morning? He enjoys it. He takes pleasure in it. Do you know why you sometimes enjoy work? Oh, there are the frustrations and the hassles and the thorns and the sweat and the tears. But do you know why sometimes you come home at the end of the day's work and say, you know, that was such a good day. You built something. You did something. That sense of accomplishment. It's because you're made in the image of God, and that's who God is. And He made the world with great delight and pleasure in all the work of His hands. And even in the remnants and husks and the ruins and the leftovers that are found of this in this world, in a fallen, twisted, ruined man or woman, you still see a hint of that pleasure. God said, very good. And He names what He makes because He owns it. The light is called light, and the darkness night, and the fish, and so on. You only name things you own. If I decided to rename Colehurst Mordykeville, no one would pay any attention. They would tell me, you don't own the place. But God calls the creatures of the field, and He says to Adam, you give them a name. Why? Because we're created like God, with a sense of ownership and authority and responsibility under God, at God's direction, following God's commands. Adam shares in the knowledge by learning from his God. What a brilliant mind Adam had. He knew God. And therefore, in the light of God, he could look at an animal. It takes, you know how long it takes to classify a new species and assign it its proper place? Adam needed a glance. And he was flawless. No mistakes of birds became dinosaurs, even though there's no fossils to suggest that. Adam saw the spirituality of life. He saw God in everything. God, the great creator, ruler, supreme. Not just information about Him, but Him. God was present, seasoning all of Adam's thoughts. We know this because the New Testament tells us what God has to do to restore fallen sinners. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new man, which is created, renewed in righteousness, in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him. Did you catch it? Not just information, but knowledge according to the image. Knowledge gained by God filling your thoughts. Children, you ever notice the moon maybe when you drive home on a dark Sunday night in the winter? You say, look, the moon! The moon doesn't have its own light. That light comes from reflecting the sunlight. And our knowledge is supposed to reflect from off of God. That's why we need His Word. That's what we were designed for. And when you do that, your mind lights up with understanding and with true knowledge. That's why the Christian poet can say something like this. Thou, my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my light. Or Psalter 94, in the brightness of Thy light, we clearly light shall see. We've seen so far, God created us in His image with knowledge of His Word, His presence, in relationship to Him and each other. But now we see the gift of conscience, and that's what the Belgic Confession refers to as righteousness and holiness. Adam and Adam alone is given a sense of right and wrong. God doesn't say to animals, that's right and that's wrong, because whatever the instinct of an animal is, that's right. But Adam has a conscience. And God gives him commands to tune and rule that conscience. There's good and there's evil. There's right and there's wrong. There's truth and there's falsehood. And the truth and the rightness come from the words of God's mouth. No such thing as what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you, and no one should ever tell anyone else what's right for them. To use the language of the builder, Adam's given a moral tape measure to mark good and evil. Why? Because we're created to be like God. And that involves the knowledge of good gained by the rejection of evil. That's why there had to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So that we would be like God, and deliberately and willingly, by exercising the free will with which Adam was created, to reject the evil and choose the good. Imagine a world where everybody has his own tape measure. Everyone has his own definition of how long a foot is. The one says it's this long, and the next one says it's that long. And the lumber yard drops off a load of lumber, and the builder says, "That's not the right length." "Well, my tape measure says it is," the driver replies. You know, we're so used to living in a world like that, we don't even notice. One says it's good, and the other says it's not. We even sometimes have that in church. One set of parents says, these are the standards for our home, and another says that those are the standards for my home. You ever notice this in a conflict? We never report just the facts, do we? We always tell each other what it means. We say it's wrong. And that's right. And if you don't agree with my tape measure and the marks on my tape measure and my label, then you're lying. We're always looking for the meaning of life, because God created life to have meaning. And the evolutionary tape of pure accident means you get a blank tape with no markers at all. And we want life to mean something, and for it to be good or evil. Adam and Eve are created with a moral tape measure preset to God's standards. No need to make one up. In fact, to make up your own is exactly to fall into evil. How beautiful to be totally on the same page with each other and with God. No need to decide by trial and error what's right and wrong. No need to argue about it. Created in righteousness and holiness, pure of desire. Adam was created to know joy, pursue pleasure, laugh, love, and live. Created to treasure purity and contentment, because God had given him everything. Preset to want what God wanted. To want anything different would require a supreme reversal of all his pre-programming. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says it this way. His desire was like a clear mountain brook you could see straight to the bottom. And now our desires have become a raging, muddy flood like the Old Man River. And you can only see that far into them, and it's a mess, a polluted mess. What pleasure a day would be with desires that are always and only clean and pure and right, in a mind that can only think of what is good and true and beautiful and lovely. No anger, no unholy jealousy, no bitterness, no lust, no greed, no disagreement. Just delight in everything you see, say, think, and do. And lastly, Adam and Eve, you and I were created to be worshippers. We were given a purpose or a will with which to live in obedience in our minds and desires for something or someone else. We call that dominion. God says to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion over everything on the earth. Subdue it. Rule it. Get to work in the garden. Take care of it. Dig the gold out of the ground and do something with it. Spread and fill the earth. Why? Because we're made in the image of the God who rules and fills the earth with his glory. And we're created to seek the glory of God and to do his will. God doesn't say to Adam, well, set your own life goals, Adam. I'll give you a blank piece of paper and a pen. You write down what you want. He doesn't say, Adam, always follow your dreams and do what your heart tells you. He says, Adam, here's your life's goal. Have dominion. Adam wasn't a slave. He was a king, second in command under God. What are your ruling, driving passions, longings, desires, and dreams? What do you imagine? You know, your daydreams say about you what place you think you ought to have in this world. And without dreams and hopes, people lose a sense of purpose and despair. Do you know why there's a fentanyl opioid crisis? And why nothing that our rulers do is going to make all that much difference? Because people have been taught that they're no more significant than a mosquito or a bacteria, just an accident of evolution, and that there's no real reason why you should or shouldn't exist. We were made to live for something. We want to live for something. We want to have a sense of purpose. And that sense of purpose and focus is actually what the Bible calls worship. Grand purpose to fill the earth. Not to have an acreage and afford a nice vacation, but to rule and subdue the earth and to glorify God and to explore and serve His creation. And to enable us to do this, God gave us bodies that could never suffer pain, never be tired or weak or frustrated. No finger ever pinched in a closing door. No cold, no flu, no allergies, no cancer, no surgery. No sleep overwhelming you when you want to stay awake. No fear of death or injury or loss. Perfect bodies in a perfect world. God gave so much. And best of all, He gave Himself. Do you see now what we were created to be? The friends of God, enjoying His love. The disciples of God, learning His truth. The servants of God, on an eternal apprenticeship, doing His will in creation. The rulers of creation as the ambassadors of the Creator. All for and with God and in a beautiful world, oozing and dripping and exploding with the glory of God and with potential to be filled and subdued. What a magnificent thing God did when He created the human race. Do you see now why our last point very briefly has to be this? Heartbreaking glory. Shall we return again to the glorious golden temple of Solomon and then compare it to a little patch of ground that's been excavated? The burned rubble and the rocks are still in there. Imagine Frank's slide. And a space has been created in the middle of it and a foundation has been laid. We have to go back from the palace to the slums of this world. Maybe you've never even noticed that you live in a slum, in a cardboard shack, compared to what could be in the wreckage of the ruin of a palace. We as the human race celebrate our ruin by rearranging the rubble. And we hold press conferences and make grand announcements about how we're improving and changing and making the world a better place. And we're such advanced and scientific and moral people that we've laid aside all the bugaboos and the rules. We get all excited about how everything is going to be better now. We don't even notice that all we're doing is shoving rubble and dirt and muck around to different places compared to God's design. Some of you have never even noticed at all that that's who you are in this world. It has never clicked. And tonight you've been given a glimpse of God's original grand design and works. And it should be enough to make you do what those old Levites did during the groundbreaking ceremony. They wept. They were stunned. They had such an overwhelming sense of grief, of loss, of emptiness. Well, if you compare what God did then to what you are now, the spiritual bride God made for Himself has become a prostitute like Gomer to Hosea. The sons and daughters He made have become enemies like Absalom to David. His servants have become murderers who say even to God's own Son, "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." The ambassadors of God have become terrorists, destroying creation and each other. And the apprentices of God have become saboteurs. What have we done? What have we done? Oh, the loss, the guilt, the mess. We're like the prodigal son who left the wonderful love and home of his father to live with and eat with the pigs. We have ruined all this. We have sabotaged all this. Shame on you. Shame on me. Disgraceful. Imagine an absolutely magnificent mansion, $500 million, every luxury imaginable. You're given it as an inheritance for free. And instead you bomb the whole place out and out of the wreckage built a little shelter that won't even keep the drip out. And you say, boy, this world's a nice place. That's you. That's me. But we can't stop tonight without at least mentioning someone else who entered this wasteland. Our Lord Jesus Christ. God coming to find us here is indescribable. He takes on Him the likeness of fallen man, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin. And He did this to take sinners from the dust and the rubble and the wreckage and the slum of our fall and lift us back towards the palace of His glory. He restores life and makes paradise possible. You need to grieve tonight, especially if you've never done so before. But it's not hopeless grief. It needn't be. For it's grief that needs to take you to Christ. God says through Him, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and old things have gone, and new things have come, and the new beginning is there. Don't despise the day of small things. As God clears the rubble and begins to remake sinners into saints once again, it might be tempting to be in the dumps and a sigh, to be gloomy. But God is working in this world to gather and build a new human race from out of the fallen, ruined one. You don't despise in your farmer's field the wheat seed that is just sprouting and germinating, do you? If all that's there is a little green tip poking above the soil because it's hinting at the harvest to come. You don't despise a hyacinth bulb when it just looks brown and bare like a potato because there's a bulb coming. There's reason for joy tonight. For all in whom God has begun this good work, He's going to make all things new in your life. And the palace He makes out of His people will make even Adam look like the lesser model. He's going to make all things new. Just like the crowd at that second temple foundation laying, there was also praising of God and singing and joy. And we'll need to get to that in the rest of the Belgic Confession. See what God is building in the middle of the mess. What about you? How did you hear all this tonight? Can you only listen with grief? Or with joy too? May God break every one of us, some of us still for the first time, and then point every one of us to the joy of a new creation in Jesus Christ so that you can praise Him too with joyful hope.